Okay, let's keep our Bibles open at that passage that was read. Nice to be here, but I haven't got time for an attention-grabbing introduction. So like Mark's Gospel, I'm just going to have to dive straight in. Mark's Gospel, Jesus bursts onto the scene, no introduction. Tremendous authority. Casting out demons, chapter 1, healing diseases with tremendous authority, proclaiming that the kingdom of God has arrived, all that's in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the ominous dark clouds begin to gather. On the one hand, you've got crowds of people following Jesus wherever he goes so that he can't even get the space or the time to eat. On the other hand, the religious police are beginning to show the first signs of opposition. Who can forgive sins except God? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why doesn't he fast like John the Baptist did? Look at what he's doing on the Sabbath. And all that's in chapter 2. Chapter 7, if we could just move ahead to chapter 7, he's declaring all foods kosher. He's abolishing the Jewish food law. Chapter 3, they begin to plot his death. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they begin to plot his death together. You couldn't get further apart than the Pharisees and the Herodians, but hatred of Jesus united them. And they began to plot his death. And towards the end of chapter 3, they're saying, oh yeah, we can't deny he's doing supernatural things. But how is he doing them? Well, he's obviously possessed by Beelzebub. He's demon-possessed. He's doing what he's doing through the power of the devil. So here you've got Israel rejecting the Messiah. Israel rejecting her king. What does Jesus do in response? He chooses a new Israel. And a true Israel. Around himself, he chooses 12 disciples, and everybody knew what the number 12 meant in that culture. Every Jew knew what the number 12 meant. Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. New Testament, 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the new true Israel being brought together by Jesus and through Jesus. Okay, so that's where Mark has got to by the time we read the passage that I'm preaching on this morning. All this was a huge embarrassment to Jesus' family. The family was very important in that culture, and family honour was very important. I should have actually asked Brian to read verse 21 as well. 21 of Mark 3. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So his family said, look, we've got to put a stop to this. Here's Jesus challenging pretty well everything. Flouting the Sabbath, eating with riffraff, abolishing food laws, with an authority which was just absolutely astonishing. It's got to stop. And if he won't stop it, we'll have to stop it. It's reflecting on the family. He must be out of his mind saying what he's saying and doing what he's doing. A young man with no, as far as we know, formal rabbinic training. We've got to take charge of him. In other words, the word actually means arrest. We've got to arrest him before somebody else does. We've got to restrain him. So the family of Jesus, his mother, by now almost certainly his father Joseph had died, his mother and his brothers, they arrive to apply real pressure upon Jesus to leave Capernaum and to go back home with them to Nazareth. That's what's happening here. Okay? This is honest reporting, isn't it? It's interesting that Matthew doesn't mention this, Luke doesn't mention this, John doesn't mention this, only Mark mentions this, probably the earliest of the four Gospels. He mentions it. Mark and Luke, probably out of respect for Jesus and out of respect for his family, they don't mention this incident at all. This is honest reporting. You wouldn't have made this up. No early Christian would have made this up, would they? Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. You wouldn't make that up, would you? Okay, so verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived to take Jesus away. You'd have thought that Mary would have understood, if only because of the virginal conception of Jesus, that Jesus was, to say the least, different. And I think it's quite likely that she was influenced by the men in her life, Jesus' brothers, and she probably just didn't have the strength to withstand their determination to put a stop to the ministry of Jesus. So Mary and the brothers of Jesus arrive to restrain him. Incidentally, the brothers of Jesus are most likely just exactly that, his brothers. The Roman Catholic view is that they were the stepbrothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus, through a previous marriage of Joseph. But the only reason why they say that is because of a previous idea called the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, which you don't find in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, which implies that there were others. So these are most likely Jesus' actual natural brothers. They come with Mary to put pressure on him to leave Capernaum and to go back home to Nazareth. They get to the house where he's teaching and they can't get anywhere near him because of the crowd. Presumably a messenger gets a message to Jesus saying, "Your family's here." How does Jesus respond? He ignores them. And he turns to the group of people sitting in a circle around him, which implies that there is disciples sitting in a circle round their rabbi, sitting at the rabbi's feet. They're hanging on to his every word. He points to them and he says, "Who are my mother and my brother? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, so that's the story. What can we learn from that? I can't remember. I'll have a look in my notes in a minute. Certainly three. There might be a four. Number one. We'll start with number one. Number one. Belonging to the right family doesn't get you in. Belonging to the right family does not get you in. I mean, if ever there was a family that belonging to should have got you in, it was this family. But Jesus is saying here, being physically related to me doesn't make you my real family. It gives you no spiritual advantage whatsoever. It's certainly no guarantee of salvation. What guarantees salvation, what makes you Jesus' real family, is a spiritual and moral bond, not a merely biological or physical bond. And if that's true of the family of Jesus, how much more true is it of belonging to any other family? Being born into a particular family is no guarantee of salvation. It's a huge privilege. And as a general principle, I think we should bring our children up in the quiet expectation and confidence that they will, by God's grace, grow up to share our faith in Jesus Christ. But there is no automatic guarantee that this will happen. And we certainly shouldn't rely on our family background for salvation. And it's very easily done. I mean, we all know in our heads that being in the right family doesn't get you to heaven. We all know that. But it is actually in practice very easy to rely on your upbringing, on your parents, on your family, and assume that you must be in because of the family you've been brought up in. So I do want to remind you this morning, particularly those of you who, like me, were brought up in a Christian family, that does not make you a Christian. A Christian is a person who does the will of God. There's more to it than that, but that's how Jesus puts it here. He's a disciple of Jesus. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus in every sense of the word. And if you're not a disciple of Jesus, it doesn't matter what family you belong to. It doesn't matter who your father was or who your mother was or who your granddad was. You might come from a really good evangelical pedigree. It doesn't make any difference unless you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Number two, God must take priority over the family. God must take priority over the family. I do want to stress this morning. The family is a good thing. And it's a God-given thing. But it's a created thing. And like every created thing, it has the potential to become an idol. And an idol is a substitute for God. This is very, very subtle. Because the family is so very, very good, and because the family is so very, very biblical, the idolatry of the family may well be the most acceptable sin, the most acceptable idolatry amongst evangelical Christians. You've probably heard people giving their testimonies, and they might say something like, well, before I was converted, I lived for money and success. I was totally consumed by my business or my career ambition. And then they go on to tell you how becoming a Christian changed them. How often do you hear somebody say, before I was converted, I lived entirely for my family. I was totally consumed by bringing up my children, pleasing my parents. Well, money and career and work are good things that can become idol. So is the family. A good thing which can become an idol. It can become a substitute for God. It can become the thing that gives you value and worth and significance and purpose instead of God himself. I know Christians who put their children before God. Their schedules are totally dominated by their children. Ask them to do anything in the church. They can't do it. They've got to take the kids somewhere that night. Every night. Somewhere different. Don't ask them to do anything in the church. Their children even dictate whether or not they go to church sometime. Or what sort of church they go to. This is a child-centered society. And the last 5 years, I've become a grandparent, so I can understand it completely. I've got a 5-year-old granddaughter and a 3-year-old granddaughter. And I actually invented a new word when I became a grandfather. The word was pediolatry, the worship of children. And I can understand it. But our children are not to dominate our lives. We're not to put our children before God. We live in a child-centered society, as I say, but we do our children no favours at all when we give our children the impression that they are more important than God. And then there are other societies where the honour and approval of the family is so important that becoming a follower of Jesus Christ will lead you to being disowned by your family or even killed by family members. There are cultures where the family is so important that becoming a Christian will lead you to being, as I say, disowned by your family. So the family is without doubt a good thing, and it's a very good thing indeed, don't get me wrong, but it is not the ultimate thing. It is not God. It must be honoured, but it must not be worshipped. And sometimes Jesus made it quite clear that we will have to make a choice between God and, or himself and our family. He told us that we must honour our father and mother. He encouraged parents to bring their children to him. We're not to neglect or to underrate our family. But at the same time, according to Jesus, there is this other side. There is this radical side to the teaching of Jesus about the family. And he taught that his coming and the decision that must be made about his coming would seriously divide family. He actually said, I have come into the world to divide family. To set fathers and sons against each other and brothers and sisters against each other. That's one of the results, one of the inevitable results of my coming, he said. And he even said, as I'm sure you're aware, that we are to hate our father and mother. And if we do not, we cannot be his disciples. I take that to mean that such is to be our commitment and devotion to him, that in comparison to our devotion to him, it might appear sometimes that we hate our family. I was reading only yesterday in the material for prayer that the Barnabas Trust publishes about an Iranian pastor who has been told that if he will just go back to Islam, he'll get out of prison. And his family will have him back. And we're asked to pray for him and to pray for his family who do not have a father in the house. And all he's got to do is deny Jesus and become a Muslim, and his family will have him back again. Well, people in that culture will probably say, he hates his family. He doesn't think much of his family, does he? That's what Jesus is talking about here. There's a man who came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you, Jesus. He said, but first let me go and bury my father. You must understand that probably his father wasn't dead. Obviously he would die before he buried him. But in those societies, you were buried pretty well immediately after you died. So the likelihood is that he was saying, look, I want to wait until my father dies and we've got him buried and then I'll be free to follow you. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me now. And Mark in chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus called the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they left their father in the boat and they followed him. And we read that and we don't understand, perhaps, what a tremendously radical thing it is. It was a patriarchal society. Fathers were everything in that society. Even after you were married, you still consulted your father about any major decision you wanted to make. And being a fisherman on Galilee was a family business. It had been passed down through the family from generation to generation, from father to son. Here they were with their father in the boat. Jesus says, follow me. And they leave their father in the boat and they follow him. Absolutely incredible. Radical stuff. And Jesus is making it quite clear that you've got to put him before your family. Now that does not mean that when you become a follower of Jesus you start ignoring your family, or neglecting them, or behaving towards your parents with arrogance, or in a sort of generally obnoxious way as if they don't know anything, and using your commitment to Jesus as an excuse for that kind of behaviour. Doesn't mean to say that if you've got a non-Christian husband, you've got to be at every meeting in church and ignoring what he wants to do. Doesn't mean that at all. Following Jesus will make you a better parent, a better son, a better daughter, a better husband, a better wife. But one way of being a better parent or a better spouse is by making it clear that when it comes down to it, Jesus is first. So that's the second point. The third point is that Jesus' disciples are his family and they should be our family as well. In the New Testament, Christians referred to each other as brothers and sisters. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to regard the younger men in the church as his brothers and the older men as his fathers and the younger women as his sisters and the older women as his mother. And one of the characteristics of life in the church in the New Testament was Philadelphia, brotherly love. And so that means that as a local church, we will be like a family. We'll care about each other. We'll help each other out. We'll eat together sometime. We're family. And you know, I think that as our society breaks down, as the family breaks down in our society, which it is doing, in fact, which it probably has done irretrievably, family breakdown, the great problem in our society, which no politician will do a thing about, but it is absolutely blatantly obvious, the main problem in our society, the complete breakdown of marriage and the family. As the family breaks down in our society, the Christian family, the church family, is going to become increasingly important. We've got hundreds and thousands, even millions of children being brought up these days fatherless, with no male role model in their lives. That male role model that they need so much. We've got spouses being deserted everywhere, so that human love, which should be such a joy, has become a huge disappointment. Well, the local church should be that family that people need, that people want. The place where everybody matters. The place where people are loved. The place where people can be themselves and be accepted. I hope your church is a family like that. And look, my final point, it was four, I just remembered, my final point was, just very quickly, I just wanted to remind you how things turned out for the family of Jesus. It's clear from this passage that his brothers didn't believe in him during his lifetime, and John, in John chapter 7, if you want to check that out sometime, John in his Gospel chapter 7 says that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him. But the interesting thing is that in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem is eventually led by James, who is identified as the brother of Jesus. And we also know from church history, there's a writer who wrote in the second century, that is in the hundreds, called Hegesippus. And he tells us that another of Jesus' brothers, Jude, who is probably the writer of the letter of that name in the New Testament, he became a leader in the church of Jerusalem as well. And his grandsons were leaders of the church in Jerusalem way into the second century, into the reign of the Emperor Trajan. We're talking about 120 AD or something like that. So it does seem the family of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, came to believe in him. Certainly his brother James became a committed Christian believer. What made the change? What brought them to faith? Well, I think we've got to rely on Paul to give us the answer for that. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he gives us a list of male eyewitnesses to the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Amongst those resurrection appearances of Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared also to James. He appeared to James. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. I mean, it can't be easy to believe in your brother. It can't be easy to call your brother, as James does, the Lord of Glory. I can't see myself ever calling my brother the Lord of Glory. But if your brother rises from the dead and appears to you, he's the Lord of Glory, even if he's your brother. It was the resurrection of Jesus that brought the brothers of Jesus to faith. And may the resurrection of Jesus bring any unbelievers here this morning to faith as well. Amen.